Bob's going to come and share God's word with us, our final one in our series. So let's just pray for him as he comes. Father, we thank you for your word, Lord. Your word is living and active. It's sharper than a double-edged sword. Lord, thank you that it is food to our souls. And Lord, we pray for Bob and for the message you've enabled him to put together to bring to us. Lord, we know that your word is so full. But Lord, we pray, Father, that he would know a joy and a freedom as he shares with us. Thank you for his preparation. Thank you for the time and the hours he spent. And Lord, we pray that you would feed us, you would challenge us, you would inspire us. Lord, you give us hope for the present and the hope for the future through Bob's word to us today, your word. Amen. Amen.
Good morning. So, Hugh, my green light isn't on. Does that mean I have a problem? Ah, it's on now. Just a question of pressing the right button. We're going to be looking at quite a few scriptures this morning, and most of them will be up on the screen, which makes a change for me. But if you would like to follow along in a Bible of your own and you don't have one, then if you'd like to raise your hands, the stewards will bring them round as usual. This morning, as Johnny said, we've come to the last in our autumn mini-series, and we've been looking at three fundamental aspects of our lives. We began back in October looking at our identity, who we are. And we saw that our identity is not who we see ourselves, and it's not who the world sees us to be either, but it's who God says we are. It's God who made us, and it's God who gives us value. And God says, "Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. You are precious in my eyes and honoured, and I love you." It's from Isaiah 43. We are his because he paid a price for us. But he hasn't bought us with money like you might buy a slave. The exact opposite, in fact. He's redeemed us. We were slaves, but God has paid for our freedom. Why? In order that we might be his children. And that is where we find our identity. And then we looked at our purpose, what we're here for. And in a very real sense, our identity is also our purpose. It's to be God's children, to bear God's image in the world, to reflect his glory and to do his works. Now, both our identity and our purpose speak of who we are now here in this world. And I don't know how it is for you, but I know for myself, as I go about life, I find it wonderfully affirming to know that I'm God's child and that I'm loved. Through all the ups and downs of life, I'm always loved. But having an identity and a purpose today is meaningless if we don't also have hope for tomorrow. As Paul said, if only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. We need hope to survive. Life without hope ultimately becomes unbearable. But hope for tomorrow gives us strength for today. If we have hope, it's amazing what human beings can endure. The Jewish psychologist and Holocaust survivor Viktor Frankl wrote a book chronicling his experiences in concentration camps where he lost nearly all his family and all his friends. And he observed that it was the ones who had hope who were able to survive the horrors of the concentration camps. The Bible tells us that it was for the hope set before him that Jesus endured the cross, scorning its shame. You see, Jesus knew where he was going. He knew what lay beyond the cross. He knew that the suffering of the cross, horrific though it was completely outweighed by the glory which was going to follow. And what was true for Jesus is true for us too. Romans 8, "For I consider the sufferings of this present world and not worth comparing with the glory that's to be revealed to us. And in Corinthians it says, "For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all." The American author Randy Alcorn put it this way: "For Paul to call these light and momentary says a great deal about the glory that he was comparing them to. Indeed, some suffering weighs so heavily, holocausts, rape, human trafficking, torture, children dying of leukemia and starvation, that what fills the other side of the scales must be weighty beyond all comprehension." It's not that temporary suffering is so small, it's that eternal glory is so huge. Your suffering may be the boulder, the size of the Rock of Gibraltar, but supposing you put that rock on one side of the scales, then on the other side you put the planet Jupiter. That's what we're talking about here. Knowing where we're going and what God has planned for us is incredibly important if we're going to have the right perspective as we cope with the ups and downs of our lives through this troubled world. And so the third and final topic for our autumn mini-series appropriately is looking at the future, where we are going. And we began looking at that with the talk we had last week from Simon, and we're going to pick up the theme again this morning under the title of Heaven, What, Where and When. Before I get into this, I do need to give some credit to the resources that I've found incredibly helpful in putting this together, and I just wanted people to be aware of it. So we have a message and also a paper that you can read, which is on the internet, called C.S. Lewis on Heaven and the New Earth by Randy Alcorn. There is a brilliant podcast for those of you that are into podcasts, but you can listen to it online anyway, called Exploring My Strange Bible by Tim Mackey. And in particular, there's a series called Resurrection as a Way of Life, and five parts to it, but it's all brilliant and well worth listening to. Finally, a book by Tom Wright called Surprised by Hope, which I do remember Helen McCallan also recommended when she talked about heaven a few years ago now. From this pulpit. Okay, and a little bit of an apology. This is not an easy topic. I may get some things wrong. My views change as the years go by. This is where I am now, but you need to check these things out for yourselves, what you hear this morning, to make sure that what I say is also what you see in Scripture. Don't take my word for it. Also, I'm going to leave more things unsaid than said for all kinds of reasons, partly because it's a big topic and you can come at it from so many different angles, and I can only choose one really to come at this morning, and partly because I don't understand all of it myself, so clearly there's a lot I can't say. The Bible gives us only glimpses of what God has prepared for us. John said in his first letter, "Now we are the children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known." Paul says, "We know in part." It's like we're looking at a poor reflection in a mirror. And I guess mirrors were not very good in those days. Having said that, the Bible does say much about the future that God has planned for us, and that many of us perhaps says more about the future than many of us perhaps realize. You do have to dig deep, and you have to read pretty carefully to see what it's actually saying. And it's not often taught in church. So unless you do your own digging, then there is a tendency for all of us to default to commonly held views and assumptions. And these may or may not line up with what Scripture says. So when my daughter Rachel found out a few weeks ago what the topic was for my sermon today, her immediate reaction was, "Well, ooh, I hope you're going to deal with some of the concerns I've got about heaven." So I said, "Well, what concerns have you got about heaven?" And it turns out she's seriously worried that it might be boring. Images of sitting on a cloud, playing a harp, didn't really grab her. It turns out that this is not new, and that when she was a child, I didn't know this at the time, but as she was growing up, she used to be worried that there would be no roller coasters in heaven. I don't think Rachel's completely alone in wondering if heaven might be boring, especially when you consider some of the wonderfully rich and fun things that we can do in this life here on earth. And I have to confess that in the past I have been myself a little concerned. I love the sea. I like swimming, I like sailing. I used to like surfing in my kayak. Might be a challenge these days. But actually I just love to look at the sea. I like to be there, take it in. It does something for me which I can't really explain how or why. In our family we have a little game going. On any day, any given day, the first person to see the sea has to say, "I can see the sea." And it has to be true, or they don't win. And it's played on WhatsApp, of course, because we're spread around in different places. Not an entirely fair game, because my son-in-law, Matt, is a ship's first officer. So he gracefully bows out of the game most of the time to give the rest of us a chance. But, you know, we love the sea, and we're always glad the next time we get there. And that's where the game comes from. Are we really to say goodbye to the sea forever? For others, of course, it might not be the sea, it might be mountains. Some of us who are disabled and not able to participate in these kind of physical activities are perhaps longing for heaven in the hope that, of being able to walk in the mountains or swim in the sea. And how desperately sad it would seem if when they finally get to heaven, there are no mountains or sea. Adrian Plass, in his book Bacon Sandwiches and Salvation, said this: "How can we possibly make sense of heaven when our feet remain so solidly on the earth?" It's a good question, but I believe it betrays a misunderstanding, actually, of what God has prepared for us. I'm not sure, actually, that we even need to make sense of heaven, which is a strange place to find myself, considering that I'm talking about heaven, what, where, and when this morning. I think many within the church, and maybe most of our friends outside the church, do see Christian salvation in terms of going to heaven when we die, and there we will find peace and live eternally in God's presence. But is that what the Bible says? And that's what we're going to look at this morning. I think most Christians are aware that Jesus is coming again. Most Christians are aware that when he does, those of us who have already died will be raised to life, and those of us who are still alive will be instantly changed, so that all of us together who belong to Jesus will have glorious new bodies that are imperishable, and we will be with the Lord forever. And I think most Christians are also aware that the Bible teaches that God is going to create a new heaven and a new earth. However, sorry, I've lost my place here. I think we don't fully understand how the new heaven and the new earth fits into the scheme of things. And because we don't understand it, we tend to default to the commonly held view that eternal life, the eternal life which Jesus died to give us, will be lived out in heaven. But to be fair, that is exactly what the scriptures do seem to say. Let's have a look at some. Luke 24 describes the ascension. In verse 51, while Jesus was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. So heaven is where Jesus is now. He is with God. And there are many other scriptures which confirm this. And then in John 14, which we looked at last week, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. And I'm going there to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, so that you may be where I am." That would seem pretty clear cut, you would think. And there are other passages too. "Do not store up treasures for yourself on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Matthew 6. And then in Philippians 3, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly wait a Saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ." Finally, 1 Peter 1. "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade, kept in heaven for you." So all these verses taken at face value seem to be saying that heaven is where it's at. However, Tom Wright makes this comment in his book, Surprised by Hope. Just because heaven is where the purposes of God for the future are stored up does not mean that that's where they have to stay, so that one would need to go to heaven to get them, to enjoy them. It is where they are kept safe against the day when they become reality on earth. If I say to a friend, I've kept some beer in the fridge for you, that doesn't mean to say he has to get into the fridge to drink the beer. So I'd like us to just park those thoughts for a moment and completely switch tack and look at some different scriptures that come at all of this from a different perspective. We can start with the Lord's Prayer. Quite appropriate, really, because we started looking at the Lord's Prayer at the beginning of this term. Matthew 6, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So here we have God in heaven, but the prayer is actually about what happens on earth. It's a prayer for God's kingdom to come. And when this prayer is fully answered, then God's kingdom isn't something that we will have to go to heaven to get. It's going to come to us, to the earth. So turn with me, if you have a Bible, to Daniel chapter 2 and verse 31. I don't know how many of you will remember this, but Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had a dream which he didn't understand, and he asked his wise men to tell him the meaning of the dream. But he decided to test them. He refused to tell them what the dream was, even. He wanted them to tell him what his dream was and then to interpret it for him. Needless to say, none of the wise men were able to do this, and that made Nebuchadnezzar very angry, and he decided to have all of the wise men put to death. And that included Daniel, who was amongst them at the time. But Daniel asked the king for time, and he prayed to God and asked God to reveal the dream to him and also provide the interpretation. God answered his prayer, and we pick up the story in verse 31 with Daniel telling King Nebuchadnezzar what the dream was. You looked, O king, and there before you stood a large statue, an enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance. The head of the statue was made of pure gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron, partly of baked clay. While you were watching, a rock was cut out, but not by human hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. Then the iron became like chaff on a threshing floor in the summer. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace, but the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain that filled the whole earth. This was the dream, says Daniel to the king, and now we will interpret it. You, O king, are the king of kings. The God of heaven has given you dominion and power and might and glory. In your hands he has placed mankind and the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. Wherever they live, he has made you ruler over them all. You are that head of gold. And then jumping to verse 44. In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of a mountain, but not by human hands. A rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, and the silver and the gold to pieces. The great God has shown the king what will take place in the future. The dream is true, and the interpretation is trustworthy. So I just want us to notice four things about this rather long passage. First of all, the four kingdoms that are represented by the statue, they're all human kingdoms, and they're all on the earth. I think that goes without saying. The next point is that the kingdom which God will set up is also on the earth. Verse 35, the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain, and it filled the whole earth. The kingdom which God will set up, the third point, is going to bring all other kingdoms to an end. Verse 35 also. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were broken in pieces at the same time and became like chaff on the threshing floor in summer. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace. So when all of this has happened, there will only be one kingdom on the earth, and it'll be God's kingdom. And then the fourth point to notice is that it will be eternal. It says in verse 44, it will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it itself will endure. And I wonder if you can see the parallels with this story and the Lord's Prayer. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on the earth. Yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory. Forever and ever. Amen. So here we have the arrival of God's kingdom on earth and the destruction at the same time of all human kingdoms. And this is a picture which is reflected in many other scriptures, and we haven't got time to look at all of them, but just quickly, Psalm 2, we jump in the middle of Psalm 2, but it's worth reading all of it. This is the Father speaking to Jesus, and he says in verse 8, "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter, you will dash them to pieces like pottery." Notice again that this is completely earth-centered. Jesus is going to inherit the nations, and he's going to possess the whole earth. Here's a seasonal one from Isaiah. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. The government will be on his shoulders. He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever." See, David's throne, on which his son, which we know to be Jesus, is going to reign, speaks of a kingdom on the earth, not in heaven. And of course, there's exactly the same promise is repeated in Luke chapter 1 when the angel Gabriel tells Mary about the child she's going to have. "He will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." Every passage in Scripture which talks about this kingdom makes a point of saying that it's forever and ever. And just to complete this section, let's jump to the last book of the Bible, Revelation. In chapter 10, verse 7, it says this: "In the days when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet, the mystery of God will be accomplished, just as he announced to his servants the prophets." So what is this mystery of God which is about to be accomplished when the angel blows his seventh trumpet? Paul gives us the answer in Ephesians. Sorry, I've gone on the slide too far. Paul gives us the answer in Ephesians. "He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to put into effect when the times will reach their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ." This is God's long-held plan for the future, all things in heaven and on earth. Jumping back into Revelation, let's have a look at what happens when this angel blows his trumpet. Revelation 11, verse 15, "Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever.' And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, 'We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came.'" Here we have finally answered the petition of the Lord's Prayer, "Your kingdom come." And we have the fulfillment of the prophecy in Daniel. Notice what the 24 elders say. Up until now, the Lord has been described as he who is, who was, and who is to come. But here, in Revelation 11, he's described as he who is and who was, because he has now come. This is the moment. And notice again that this kingdom of heaven on earth is forever and ever. Now, all of these scriptures, and there are many more, teach that God's kingdom is coming to earth and it's eternal. So maybe some of us at this point are asking ourselves, well, where will we be at this point? Will we be in heaven or will we be on the earth? And maybe others of us are asking a different question. Maybe others of us are thinking, well, what about all the scriptures which say that heaven and earth are going to pass away? How do they fit in with all this? So let's try and answer the first question. Let's take a look at the picture painted for us at the very end of the Bible in Revelation 21 and 22. So Revelation 21 verses 1 to 4, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband." So just briefly, the point to note here is that the new Jerusalem is not in heaven. It's coming down out of heaven. This is the place that Jesus has been preparing for us in heaven, but now it's coming out of heaven to us. We have the same picture, slightly different, in verses 9 to 11, where John is carried away to a high mountain, and once again he sees the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. This is a passage that appears to show Jerusalem coming down onto a high mountain. And it's quite interesting that back in the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 2 verse 2 says, "It will come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it." And as we read on in Revelation, we have confirmation that Jerusalem really is, this new Jerusalem really is on the earth. Verse 24 talks about the nations and the kings of the earth bringing their splendor into it. That's the kings of the earth bringing their splendor into it. Who are these kings of the earth? That's a good question. It might be us, because we will reign after all. That would make us kings, wouldn't it? But whatever, it is certainly part of God's saved community, because otherwise they can't come into Jerusalem. Verse 27 makes it clear that it's only those people whose names are written in the book of life can come in and out of this city. A quick look at Revelation 22 gives us the final piece of the jigsaw. Got a slide missing there. Apologies, I think I have. So I will read Revelation 22, verses 1 to 5 to you. "Then the angel showed to me the river of the water of life, clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city." And then in verse 4 it says, "No longer will there be any curse." Sorry, in verse 3, "No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city." So not only is... So not only is the New Jerusalem on the earth, but so is God. God's throne is going to be in the city. In the words of Tim Mackey, in his Exploring My Strange Bible podcast, he says, "Here we have heaven and earth totally overlapping, God's space and human space totally united and connected." So that that addresses the question, if you like, of where we will be, whether we're on the earth or in heaven. We will be on the earth, but so will God. The second question was, how does this fit in with passages which say that heaven and earth are going to pass away? Jesus said in Matthew 24 that heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. And then 2 Peter gives us a lot more detail, but quite graphic detail. He says the heavens are going to disappear with a roar, the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. He talks about the day of the Lord bringing about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. And in verse 13, "But in keeping with his promise, we're looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness." So taken in isolation, this description in Peter would certainly seem to say that things are going to be pretty catastrophic. But I would point out that it does say here that the earth is going to be laid bare rather than it's going to be destroyed. And as is often the case in the Bible, we do need to look at some other scriptures. In Romans 8, verses 18 to 25, we read this: "I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself would be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up until the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. So here we have a description of the whole of creation being frustrated because it's in bondage and it's longing to be set free. In fact, it's not only longing to be set free, it's expecting to be set free. Eager expectations, it says in verse 19. Right now, creation is groaning, not in fear of imminent destruction, but as the pains of childbirth, it says. And the excitement and the anticipation of the liberation to come and the glory to follow is palpable in these verses. This isn't a picture of creation expecting to be discarded. It's a picture of creation waiting to be redeemed, waiting to be born again, you might say. And the moment creation is waiting for is actually the same moment we are waiting for. Creation groans and we groan. Creation waits in eager expectation, and so do we. What is it that we're waiting for so eagerly? It's the redemption of our bodies, verse 23. In the next slide, Paul paints a picture of creation watching and waiting for the redemption of the sons of God, which is us, in the clear expectation that creation's own redemption will follow ours. Tom Wright sums it up this way: redemption doesn't mean scrapping what's there and starting again from a clean slate, rather liberating what has become enslaved. Any doubt that creation will be redeemed rather than destroyed is removed when we read what Paul says in Colossians. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. So I think we have to see heaven and earth passing away, and a new heaven and a new earth appearing in their place, more in terms of dying and being born again than of completely being destroyed and replaced with something that has no connection to what we know today. Here's a slide, here's a verse which describes what happens when someone is born again. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. When someone is born again, the old person is not thrown away and replaced with a brand new person that has no connection to the person they used to be. There's continuity. It's the same person, but they're renewed. Look now at how John describes in Revelation what's going to happen to the current heaven and the current earth. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away and the sea was no more. This exactly parallels our own rebirth. It's the same words, the same word for new and the same word for passed away. A few verses later, we read this in verse 5. He was seated on the throne, said, I am making everything new. Then he said, I'm making everything new. And the point here is that God doesn't say, I'm making new things. He says, I'm making everything new. It's different. In conclusion, let me finish with some words of Randy Alcorn, who's written a brilliant article about the very things that we've been looking at. God never gave up his plans for us and for the earth. Not only will our bodies rise, but earth itself will be reborn and become all that God intended it to be. How far will redemption reach? Isaac Watts nailed it in Joy to the World: as far as the curse is found. God's redemptive plan includes all the groaning creation, people and animals. God will not abandon his creation. He will redeem it. He doesn't give up on the earth any more than he gives up on us. Righteous humanity will indeed rule the earth to the glory of God forever. He says, I met a man years ago who told me, I love God, but the truth is I want to live with Jesus forever on this earth without all the sin and suffering. What he longed for is exactly what God has promised. God has made us to be physical beings living in a physical world, eating, drinking, playing, working, loving, laughing, all to God's glory. And yes, even designing, building and riding on roller coasters. That's the promise of resurrection. And that is our hope. Shall we pray? Father, we just thank you that you have given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Father, help us, especially when we're going through troubled times in our lives, to have this hope fixed firmly in our hearts, knowing for certain that our present suffering, huge though it may be, is not even worth comparing with the glory that lies ahead, which you have prepared for us. Amen.